I'm Tom Hall. Welcome to Midday. Earlier this year, Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. elected a married lesbian couple as their congregation's co-pastors. That's right, a Baptist church has made a strong statement about inclusion and tolerance of gay people. On today's installment of our monthly religion series, Living Questions, Pastors Maria Swearingen and Sally Surratt join me to talk about their experiences within the Baptist faith, their co-ministry at Calvary Baptist, and what their selection may tell us about changing values within their traditionally conservative faith and in other religious denominations as well. Plus, our weekly visit with theater critic J. Wynn Russick, who reviews the new production of Love's Labor's Lost at the Baltimore Shakespeare Factory. Midday starts right after the news. And good afternoon, everybody, on this beautiful Thursday afternoon. I'm Tom Hall. Welcome to Midday. Today, it's another edition of Living Questions. It's our monthly series on the role of religion in the public sphere, which we produce in collaboration with the Institute for Islamic, Christian, and Jewish Studies here in Baltimore. This past January, the leadership of Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., elected the Reverend Maria Swearingen and the Reverend Sally Surratt as their congregation's co-pastors. Calvary Baptist has a long progressive history since its founding by anti-slavery abolitionists back in 1862. But the selection of these two women to lead their congregation was a bold move on a number of levels. Maria Swearingen and Sally Surratt are a married same-sex couple. They join me in the studio this afternoon to talk about the journey that brought them to Calvary Baptist, what they're doing in their co-ministry, and what their election as co-pastors may say about the Baptist Church and about tolerance in established denominations across the broader religious landscape. Welcome to you both. It's really great to meet you.
Thanks so much. It's great to be here.
And you are welcome to join our conversation as well to call Midday. Our number is 410-662-8780. Our email is midday@wypr.org. And our Twitter handle, if you'd like to join us there, is @MiddayTomHall. So, Maria, let me start with you. I got to tell you, the Baptist Church isn't the first church I would have guessed is showing all sorts of tolerance to the LGBTQ community. I mean, as they say in show business, you know, some of my best friends are lesbians, but none of them, that as far as I know, are, yeah, right. And none of them, as far as I know, are Baptists. I mean, this is, it seems quite extraordinary. How extraordinary is it?
Yeah, you know, for a place like Calvary, I think what we really discovered early on in the search process and as we began to talk with folks on the search committee at Calvary is, in one sense, for the internal community, it wasn't terribly extraordinary. It kind of was in conformity with who Calvary was and has been and who Calvary is now. What we sort of discovered as we entered into the role, and certainly there was some press around it and wider conversation to be had, I think we begin to really process the extraordinariness of the moment and certainly honor that and recognize it. But as we sort of entered into it, I think there was some real grace in it, just being about two people who felt called to a place and finding synchronicity and community there and sort of a shared set of dreams and values to kind of walk with the community together. But yeah, as far as wider Baptist life is concerned or, you know, a wider Christian community, yes, there is some extraordinariness to it, uniqueness to it. I suppose on the one hand, we could say we long for the day where that wouldn't be the case. And yet on the other, as a justice-seeking community, I think we acknowledge that injustice is always present with us. It's kind of like Jesus saying, the poor will be with you always. I think we sometimes treat that as this passive response on Jesus's part
sort of
to injustice.
Yeah.
But I think it's more a reminder that injustice is always present among us. And so when we see justice enacted, and I I would argue that Calvary hiring us is an act of justice in response to historic injustice.
Yeah, and Sally, yeah. Surratt, the just this past June at the Southern Baptist Convention in Phoenix, Arizona, they had no trouble denouncing white supremacy, no trouble denouncing the alt-right, but they also had no trouble denouncing the LGBTQ community. In fact, they kicked some people out who they considered activists on behalf of the LGBTQ community. They kicked them out of the convention. So that's the Southern Baptist Convention. Is this... is Calvary, you know, a sort of unique outlier, you know, the breakaway republic of Calvary, or is it you know, part of another movement within the Southern Baptist Convention to denounce that particular approach?
Well, Calvary certainly has been moving away from the Southern Baptist Convention for quite some time now, but it's not an outlier in that regard. The Southern Baptist Convention was essentially, some might call it a conservative resurgence, others would call it a fundamentalist takeover, took place in 1979, where some conservatives plotted together that if they took over the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention, eventually they could control the seminary boards and then therefore the professors and then therefore what was being taught in those places, etc. And that takeover, if you will, has transformed Baptist life, particularly Southern Baptist life. In 1987, one of the groups that we're most connected with, the Alliance of Baptists, the more progressive group within the Southern Baptist Convention, they peeled out to form the Alliance of Baptists then in 1987. And then a much larger group of moderates peeled out in 1991. To form the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. So it's not a small flock that has fled the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a much larger one. Now, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship has been slower to be welcoming, and there are some congregations that are and some that aren't. But the Alliance of Baptists, from very early days, I think by 1995, they were welcoming and affirming, and it's been one of their long commitments, and there mm-hmm. are a number of churches connected to that.
Because, Maria, as I understand it, you were both raised Southern Baptist, mm-hmm. right? So this is a tradition you grew up with.
That's right, yeah. I mean, my go-to joke among friends is that I came into the world one kind of Baptist and came out another kind of Baptist.
As it were.
So, there you go. There's the joke for the day.
The joke for the day. But, you know, given, you know, coming out of the Baptist church is certainly obviously one of your options, but it had to have been tempting at some point, Sally, in your faith journey to say, you know, they ain't with me, so I'm going someplace that is with me. Because there are, you know, large portions of the Presbyterian church, the Episcopalian church, even the Catholic church, you know, Christian denominations that have been much more embracing than at least the Southern Baptist Convention appears to have been.
That's certainly true. You know, the United Church of Christ has been great on this issue for a long time. I would say my own journey and lingering within the Baptist Church had to do with my own sort of self-understanding as well, and they both evolved slowly together. So as I journeyed to be a more progressive Baptist, I also made room for myself and kind of allowed, like, I had a little bit of a different career path to get to ministry in the first place.
Now, and you spent some time in corporate world, right?
I sure did. Yeah. I sure did. I got my MBA at the University of Virginia, 5 years at Procter & Gamble. Mm-hmm. So, and then at an architecture firm in South Carolina. And so the beautiful thing, though, is I think that big grand circle not only made room for me along the way, but helped me pick up some skills and mm-hmm. understandings that are valuable to me at this point in ministry.
I mean,
too.
The MBA will come in handy running That's a right. congregation. My That's gosh, right. I mean, it's a small business, you know, on a certain level. So, Maria, is the divide here, the mm-hmm. schism, scriptural? I mean, is it simply a matter of scriptural mm-hmm. interpretation, or is it, you know, organizational? Is it philosophical in a way that is somehow removed mm-hmm. from the way people read the Bible?
It's probably a host of realities. The one thing I was thinking about as you were kind of asking the question about is why not sort of branch off and give up on the word Baptist in general and sort of subscribe to another denomination. I would say probably we have sort of openness to always be among communities where people are peace building and justice seeking and responsive to things like mutuality and love and trust. So sure, that could happen. But at the same time, I think there's something to reclaiming what it inherently means to be Baptist. Thinking about things like the priesthood of the believer. So the notion that there isn't a kind of hierarchy when it comes to access to truth or to God in the form of the priesthood. This is inherently Baptist, the notion that each of us can claim most deeply what is true, and what brings us together discourse.
Just to make sure I understand, for example, that hierarchy does appear to be in place, for example, in the Catholic Church.
Correct.
There's the Pope. Sure. There's the Cardinals, the bishops. There's an organizational chart. But that chart doesn't exist in the Baptist faith.
Right. I mean, that's kind of the intention of, and of course, that's a longer history to unpack around Protestantism and how we get to Anabaptist movements and ultimately now the Baptist Church. But that is an aspect of what it means to be Baptist, the autonomy of the local church. So the notion that every faith community gathers together and we determine as a community what is most faithful and true for us to do and be. For example, hiring us. That, in one sense, that is an inherently Baptist thing to do, even if it stands counter to what another local Baptist church might choose to do.
And this is in the tradition of this particular congregation. I mean, this congregation, as I understand it, broke with the Southern Baptist Convention back in 2012. So, before they hired you, 5 years before they hired you all.
Yeah, I would say, though, they're sort of moving away from started much earlier than that. But it was done by that point in time, for sure.
In 2012, the Southern Baptist Convention had a resolution on same-sex marriage and, interestingly, the rhetoric of the civil rights movement. So that fascinated me because in this resolution, they, number one, affirm their support of the biblical, what they consider the biblical definition of marriage, and they cite Scripture, Genesis, Matthew, Ephesians, etc. And they also then take great umbrage at embracing the rhetoric of the civil rights movement to justify, as it were, tolerance for LGBTQ people. So where does that stand? Because is this a biblical, that's why I ask, is it scriptural or not? Because is it biblical or is it justice or is it a weird hybrid?
Well, I think this goes back to the whole fundamentalist movement, if you will, and how one interprets scripture. So it is a lot about how you read and interpret scripture. So in the late 1800s is when they start to have this, the fundamentals are declared, and fundamentalism looks similar across lots of different religious traditions, not just in the Baptist church. But this is what they were really worried about in 1979 when they took over the seminaries, was how we read scripture. The people who bussed people in to be able to have control of the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention were very worried about teaching the historical critical method to the Bible, that somehow might destroy it or undermine its authority. Likewise, they wouldn't want to read it from a literary critical method, etc. And so that certainly shaped the ways in which we understand what is quote-unquote scriptural. The terms progressive and conservative are really, I mean, heavy laden in many ways.
Yeah, they're loaded. Yeah.
They're totally loaded. So I like say it with pause. And there were plenty of places in seminaries that leaned into these ways of unpacking, reading, studying scripture that have now at this point in time, the ways that you read and examine scripture looks really vastly different, right? Depending on your approach.
And I do think a central question for people of faith to always be asking is, if my claims of scripture in some form or fashion run counter to the full dignity and acknowledgement of human lives, what is the value of that claim? So you can pull up quite quickly, South Carolinian Southern Baptist mid-1800s, Richard Furman's sound exegetical analysis, acknowledging why the biblical text would condone slavery. And it's
oh yeah, you can find a justification for just about anything.
It's as, it's as tight as it gets exegetically, exegetically pulling directly from the text, and yet, I think importantly so, we've gotten to a place where we've challenged those claims.
Pastor Maria Swearingen and her wife, Reverend Sally Surratt, they are the co-pastors of Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. It's Living Questions here on Midday. I'm Tom Hall. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we'll take your questions and comments. If you got them, 410-662-8780, our email, midday@wypr.org, and our Twitter handle, @MiddayTomHall. Stay with us.
This is your NPR News Station, 88.1 WYPR.
And welcome back, everybody. It's Midday. I'm Tom Hall. Very glad you are with us. By the way, before we resume our conversation with the two pastors from Calvary Baptist Church, I want to read a couple of emails from yesterday in our program about healthcare. We had lots and lots of comments. We didn't get to all of them. Bill writes, all European countries treat healthcare differently, so there's a lot to choose from. One thing that they probably share is a willingness to regulate costs, such as hospital rates, drug prices, and insurance rates. So can we afford it? Sure. If we model our healthcare system after any European country, that alone may wipe out our budget deficit. Matt wrote, he says, I currently have a plan that I bought on the Maryland Exchange. It costs $50 a month after tax credits, and it's the exact same plan that I had when I worked for the federal government. And my out-of-pocket costs are the same. I have no deductible, and the co-pays are very low. So that seems to be an outlier there, Matt, but I'm glad you let us know about it. He says, I know that I'm unique as I have no dependents, but why can't this be replicated across the nation? Also, Kathy writes, your guest is incorrect. She's talking about Elizabeth Rosenthal, who suggested that when you get bills from your hospital and your doctor, that you can write in, or when you're admitted to the hospital, you can write in a sort of disclaimer that says you're not going to pay for the things that aren't in your network. Kathy contends that Ms. Rosenthal is incorrect. She sounds as if the consumer has a voice. There's no way that a consumer can state their own terms at hospital admittance. There's no way a consumer can write in what they won't pay if a bill's out of network. The system will not accept that. And if a consumer doesn't pay the bill, they will be hounded by collectors. Again, Elizabeth Rosenthal has stuff in her book about that very subject. It's called American Sickness. As I told you, you're listening to Midday. I'm Tom Hall. Quick look ahead to the Midday News Wrap. That's coming up tomorrow. Senator Ben Cardin is going to talk about the current level of bellicosity and belligerence between North Korea and the United States. He's, of course, the ranking Democrat on the Senate Committee on Foreign Relations. Last night here in Baltimore, coincidentally, there was an event commemorating the bombing of Nagasaki at the Homewood Friends Meeting House. Many people are very concerned about the possibility of nuclear warfare, given the ratcheting up of the rhetoric by President Trump and Kim Jong-un. I did speak with Senator Cardin this morning. We're going to bring you that interview tomorrow here on Midday. We're also hoping to talk with Baltimore Mayor Catherine Pugh about her just-released plan to combat violence on city streets. Plus, we'll find out what's in store for this year's AFRAM Festival on Saturday, and we'll pivot from AFRAM to AVAM. Rebecca Hofberger of the American Visionary Arts Museum will join me here in Studio A, and we hope you can join us, too, on the radio or online. If you're just tuning in today, it's Living Questions, our monthly series on the role of religion in the public sphere. We produce this series in conjunction with the Institute for Islamic, Christian, and Jewish Studies. My guests are two Baptist ministers, the Reverend Maria Swearingen and the Reverend Sally Surratt. They are a married couple who serve as co-pastors of Calvary Baptist Church over in D.C. You are welcome to join our conversation, 410-662-8780, our email midday@wypr.org, and our Twitter handle, @MiddayTomHall. So, Sally Surratt, is the conversation about creating a space and creating tolerance for the LGBTQ community analogous to the conversation about tolerance of people in other religious traditions? In other words, are the arguments the same? Are the points of reference the same between talking to somebody in the Southern Baptist Convention who doesn't agree with an open and tolerant policy towards gay people and talking to a Jew who doesn't accept the deity of Christ, or talking to a Muslim who doesn't accept the deity of Jesus? Are there analogs there?
That's a great question. I think in the sense that human dialogue across difference, and particularly religious difference, when it has to do with things that we hold closely, things that we value, about meaning of life and things like that, those questions about difference in those areas can be a little more delicate and difficult, if you will. And so there probably are some significant ways that they are similar. I think, knowing one another, actually having some form of relationship with the person that you're in dialogue with, is really going to be the primary way that that dialogue moves forward, right? Like, if you look at the shift in cultural acceptance of LGBT persons, one of the key drivers in that shift was whether or not you knew a queer person or not. Mm-hmm. And I think that's absolutely true when it comes to differences across religious dialogue, too, that when we have relationship, when we know one another, then we clearly have some more ground to stand on and engage with one another.
And Maria Sparrington, when people confront you about this, I mean, either scripturally or as a matter of social justice, I mean, regardless of where they're coming from, what's your response? I mean, it seems to me that the camps divide into two camps. One is, I'm not going to try to convince anybody. I'm not going to try to win converts. It's kind of like Clinton voters and Trump voters. It's just, at some point you're just not going to find common ground. And the other is to engage in a dialogue and see if, in fact, there is a so-called common ground. I mean, where do you all stand on that?
I think the way I might reframe that is I would have questions about what is meant by confront, how I would confront or how someone is confronting me. So, for example, like the term confrontation immediately kind of elicits for me a kind of aggressive space of where the disagreement isn't about the disagreement itself, but it's about whether or not my humanity and presence is on the line. So if I'm confronted with little to no acknowledgement of my humanity, I'll probably plan to exit that space pretty quickly. If there's a difference of opinion that involves mutuality, trust, the possibility for engagement with the conversation at hand, I'm certainly open to it. But I think my reframe would be I spend much more of my time and energy concerned with how those who find themselves on the edges or find themselves excluded from, for example, sacred spaces, how are they reclaiming their humanity and dignity in response to confrontations that diminish their dignity? So I sort of find that space to be more robust and interesting than kind of spinning wheels and spending energy on confrontation in which, say, for example, my humanity would be unacknowledged.
And Pastor Sally Surratt, is then your ministry at Calvary, do you consider it a gay ministry? I mean, are you concentrating on that demographic, or do you have any idea, for example, of the demographic of your congregants? I mean, is it 20% gay, 50% gay, 80% gay? Do you have any idea?
My guess would be in the 20-30% range. Certainly, I think queer people find welcome at Calvary. We have found welcome at Calvary. So I think there have been people who have walked through the doors for that very particular reason, because church, for many people who are queer, has been a dangerous place to be rather than a welcoming and affirming place to be. And so that's certainly a part of what we're doing, but it's much broader than that, too. We are really worried about things like sanctuary and immigration. We're worried about racial justice and healing and things along those lines, things that we think that the good news of the gospel calls us to. So it's a part of it, but it's certainly more than that.
You have an MBA. You're used to crunching numbers and stuff. How's business? I mean, you guys were hired in January, right? You started work in February, so it's been 5-6 months. Numbers up, down, the same?
I mean, I would say maybe slightly up. There's not a dramatic change in that for sure. you know, it's interesting to do ministry in a place like DC, a city that's quite transient. And so even when we were in the process of being called to the church at Calvary, of the committee that was hiring us, three moved away and were transferred to other jobs. So I think that that's a constantly changing thing. A ministry friend of ours had gotten 50-something new members in her first 5 years, and 5 years later, half of those had moved away. And so, it's
elections have consequences.
Yeah. Exactly. So, certainly you have to measure the numbers. Like, we're happy with the people that are showing up and attending.
I would say one of the graces as a Christian minister is the gift of parables about the kingdom of God, where the imagery we're given is of the yeast rising in bread and a pearl of great prize being found, where kind of expansion numerically is of kind of consequential, if not inconsequential, if not complete insignificance to the kind of work that we're doing. Mm-hmm. So
the metric for your success or lack thereof is not going to be numbers of congregants, you know?
Yeah, no, I think it's whole people. It's people who have discovered that who they are is beloved by God, and they get to claim that in the world, whatever that means. And the journey towards imagining everyone we meet as equally beloved is the most joyful thing we can do with this one life we have.
Including the people in the Southern Baptist Convention and the people who oppose the perspective that you bring. I mean, congregations are, like everything else, not monolithic. I mean, was there, Sally Surratt, was there, you know, pushback to your hiring within the congregation? Obviously, I bet there was a lot of pushback, you know, outside of the congregation. People pointed to this as, the end of the world as we know it.
We're actually not aware of any pushback within the congregation. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist, obviously, but the decision to hire us happened to be a unanimous one, which we were even surprised by, right? There's almost always in a church that gets to vote a few that vote against something.
And this wasn't like some committee that voted. This was
right, this
the
was a whole
church.
Congregation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is that whole congregational structure. But I think your point's a really important one, like the Baptist church is not a monolithic one, right? Nor is any other religion or religious tradition. And so in my own formation in education, it's easy to realize that within your own tradition, but it's more difficult to realize that within other traditions, right? Mm-hmm. So within other Christian traditions, all Catholics are not alike. All Jews, all Buddhists, all Muslims, they're not alike, but coming to that understanding takes leaning in and learning a little bit more to get to see the diversity of perspectives.
Mm-hmm. And Maria, just as you know, we talked in the first segment about the potential extraordinariness of Baptist church, you know, embracing a same-sex couple. We can turn that around by saying because of the tradition of autonomy in the Baptist church in particular, that perhaps Baptists have a clearer path, you know, a less rocky road to get to more universal acceptance of gay people.
Anything's possible, right? Yeah, I think there's something to be said for that and some real possibility there.
Mm-hmm. Certainly within the context of the local church, that the pathway is like if that congregation decides that that universal acceptance is their path, they choose it. And they move towards it.
The other thing that's interesting about your arrangement is that it is a co-pastoral arrangement. Mm-hmm. That in and of itself is funky, right? I mean, that doesn't happen a lot.
It doesn't. No, I mean, we know other co-pastor teams, some who are a married couple, some who are not married, and have learned a lot from them. And we think there's some real energy and possibility with the model too, particularly because the pastoral role can be a potentially isolating one. You're called to be present in people's when it comes to people's pastoral needs, You're called to be an administrator. You're called to be a worship leader and speaking, preaching weekly on a weekly basis, meant to maintain ecumenical and interfaith relationships beyond the community, speaking to issues of justice and peace. I mean, so when you kind of think about the swath of tasks, it's kind of a bit ridiculous to think that one person is meant to carry all that. So what's neat is kind of the way there's resonance in sharing and imagining with someone else and not thinking that you have on your own kind of the answers to all that's required of the role.
That's Pastor Maria Swearingen and her wife, Reverend Sally Surratt. They are pastors at Calvary Baptist Church in Washington. It's Living Questions here on Midday. I'm Tom Hall. Glad you're with us. If you'd like to join our conversation, our phone number, 410-662-8780. Our email, midday@wypr.org. And our Twitter handle, @MiddayTomHall. So, Sally Surratt, you have all sorts of things to negotiate here between you, your wife, your co-worker, your co-pastor, because this, we should be clear, this is not one of these deals where one of you is the senior pastor
right,
and the other
correct,
is the,
right.
the assistant. It's like the senior rabbi and then all the, uh-huh. the underlings. You are co-bosses of this
That's
railroad
right.
here. So how do you figure that out? I mean, is that something that you just say, well, here's my strengths and here's Maria's strengths, and so I'll do the stuff that I'm good at and she'll do the stuff she's good at?
That's a part of it, at least. But it is, like, fundamentally a different mentality when it comes to leadership as well. So a lot of businesses, a lot of churches have been based on a much more hierarchical model. The senior minister is in charge and therefore directs everything else that happens. But this is a different sort of partnership. It's about mutuality, and that sometimes is messier, but it's also quite creative in the sense that in that dialogue and that back and forth, you can create things that you would have never been able to create on your own. So certainly we lean into our gifts, our strengths, the things that we know well, the things we get life from doing as well. But in addition, we stretch ourselves and try to lean into the things we might not be so naturally good at and push each other and listen and give each other feedback. And sometimes that is easy and celebratory and joyous, and sometimes it's painful and hard. And I think I would still say always it's good and fruitful and productive.
Mm-hmm. I'm very blessed to be married to the woman of my dreams for 31 years. I love her.
Congratulations.
More than life itself. But if I had to work with her and she had to work with me, forget it. We'd both be a blessed memory. So, I mean, negotiating the, you know, the fact that you're with each other during the day or with each other at night, I mean, that ain't
right.
easy.
No, it's not. And we've, you know, we've realized several months in, like, building in some intentionality and some ground rules. And, I mean, discovering we kind of have to ask each other sometimes, are you saying this as my wife? Are you saying this as my coworker? Or are we talking about work right now? Are we talking about home? And so I think we're, you know, still parsing those things out. And I will say we spoke to another co-pastor couple, a married couple, kind of in anticipation, thinking about this possibility. And they said to us, you know, that they have other friends who maybe the couple, they're both pastors, but they're not co-pastoring. And they've said to this couple, you know, I just can't imagine us doing that. And what their typical response is, I mean, if you can't imagine it, don't do it. You know, it's definitely not for you if it's not something that you imagine joyfully. And I think for us, we both did. It was exciting and interesting and compelling. So, and felt right to us. But I think it's right to name probably not everyone on the planet who's married should just decide to work together.
Right. It's a special thing. Let's go to the phones. Donna in Pikesville, welcome to Midday. Thanks for your call.
Hey, you want me to talk right now?
Yes, ma'am. You're on the air.
Oh, all right. My question is, I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but I was wondering, what is another way to, the Bible itself says that for a woman to lay with another woman as a man and for a man to lay with another man as a woman is an abomination. I'm wondering, what other way is there to interpret such a direct statement from God?
All right, thanks for the call, Donna. I mean, Maria Swearingen, I bet you get this question all the time.
Yeah. I think there's lots of ways to interpret it. One is to place a text like that in its historical context, to acknowledge that an ancient Near Eastern context and people have a set of values and belief systems that look different from ours. Again, it's kind of the point I was making earlier about pulling up Richard Furman's analysis that one could argue is exegetically sound. You could point to the verse, chapter and verse in the biblical text and say, look, here it says, slaves submit to your masters. What else is there to talk about? And people made that claim for hundreds of years and abided by it and lived faithfully in accordance with it and built an entire system and civilization around an interpretation of that text. And yet, I would hope to believe that we are at a place, although I'd argue that our national conscience is not at a place where we're actually acknowledging the sheer injustice and horror in actually building a system and society and civilization around our interpretation of that text. Even still, I think we're at a place where we can collectively as a society say, gosh, we got that really wrong. Although there are ways in which we're still not saying that, and that's why we continue to recapitulate kind of responses to texts like this one, where we say, look, here it is, there's nothing else to talk about. I think that closes us off to possibility. I think it closes us off to relationship and shared humanity. And we've had evidence of that time and time again in history. So this, to me, is an example of that.
Mm-hmm. And Salus Rat, we've all seen the bumper stickers. You know, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I mean, the whole notion of literalism, of taking Scripture, either the New Testament or the Hebrew Scripture, which Christians call the Old Testament, you know, this is an argument that's raged for millennia.
It has raged for millennia, and it's the essence of the conversation we were having earlier as well, is what do we mean when we say we take the Bible literally? You know, it says not to eat shellfish. What, you know, some of us take that literally and some of us don't take that literally. But I think it's actually far more complex than that. It's like even to read anything, to read children's books, it still requires interpretation. And there's so much more to interpretation than... Mm-hmm. I don't know that there is such a thing as a literal interpretation
right,
of the Bible.
Right. And Maria, is the end goal here sort of complete assimilation, which is to say that in 5 years, no one's going to notice that you're a same-sex couple that are married that happen to be the co-pastors of a Baptist church, that it's just going to become, you know, just no big deal?
So this is kind of what I was getting at early on in our conversation about this statement from Jesus that the poor will always be among us. So the kind of passive response to that is, well, you know, injustice is everywhere, so let's normalize it. On the other hand, there's a way in which I think that's, if we could read that as Jesus saying to us and to the world, injustice is always among you. So when you see justice enacted, I hope it really shakes you up. So yes and no, sure. I mean, it's always, I suppose, nice to be normal or whatever. But at the end of the day, what I take great joy in is when people find themselves reimagining what the world can look like and reimagining what relationship can look like and what love can look like and what justice can look like.
Well, I have very much enjoyed our conversation. I really appreciate you all hopping on the train and coming up north here. Thanks so much, and best of luck to you in this still relatively new endeavor.
It is.
I appreciate it. It's good to meet you. The Reverend Maria Swearingen and the Reverend Sally Surratt, they are co-pastors at Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. This has been another edition of Living Questions, Midday's monthly series examining the role of religion in the public sphere, which we produce in collaboration with the Institute for Islamic, Christian, and Jewish Studies. Our thanks to Annie Brackmeyer of the ICJS for her help today. You can hear all of the conversations in our series at wipr.org/livingquestions. After a short break, we're going to be back with our weekly review from theater critic J. Wynn Russick. She'll tell us what's going on at the Baltimore Shakespeare Factory. I'm Tom Hall. It's midday. Glad you're with us. Stick around.
This is Your Public Radio, 88.1 WYPR.